If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verse 3 this morning. Now, as autumn is upon us, I want you to think with me for a minute. Let's pretend that we're taking a fall hike of some sort, or we're sitting out on our balcony, and maybe we're, whatever we're doing, we're enjoying taking in the beauty of God's creation. And as we do that, we're kind of surveying all that's in front of us, and we're looking at the changing leaves and seeing how they're becoming really beautiful. And then at one point we notice a cardinal perched on a branch. And you know how, if you've watched cardinals, they like to chirp and flit and make all kinds of a ruckus and that sort of thing. And so we're watching this. And what happens is, as we've been surveying everything, our attention zooms in and focuses on that one object, that beautiful cardinal. And as we're watching him, we notice that the sun just reflecting off of his color, and he's like a little flame that just bursts up from the limb. And we listen to him and we focus. And what happens is, he's been able to pull our attention onto him. And everything else just fades into the background. What happened? Well, out of the many things in this panorama before us, one of those objects was able to arrest our attention and to get us to focus just on him. And then we notice that everything else just kind of blurs and becomes just the background. Our minds have the ability to focus on a subject in order to explore it, to investigate it. You see, we have that ability. There are a lot of things out there that call for our attention. But we have the ability to zoom in on one thing and to explore all that is about it. We might do this in some, like in the situation I just gave you, we might do that out of a sense of pleasure, enjoying the creation that God has put before us and allows us to look at and to enjoy it. We might do this also in order to praise the one who created it. We look at the creation and the beauty and just the marvel of the creation. And then we're able to break forth in praise. It may be from our heart and it may be silent, but we praise the Lord who created all of that. But we have the ability to focus on something like that, not just for our own pleasure or for praise, but also for our personal benefit. See, we can focus on something so that it will help us. We've been talking in Hebrews 12 about this race of faith, which is an endurance race. And it's one that we have been put into if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. The race is long, and at times it's grueling. And so we need all the help we can get. And by the wonderful grace of God, He provides all the help we need. And so we want to explore this as we work our way through, trying to understand this race that we're in and how we are to run it. And what all are we to do so that we can run it, as he said, with endurance? So I'd like you to follow with me. I want to read the extended passage from verse 1 through verse 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, some days our race is particularly hard, and one of the things that can make it so difficult for us is that the race that we're in goes on day after day, and it just seems to drag through our whole life. You know, if you sign up to run in a marathon, as long as that marathon is, it's one day. And you've had days leading up to it, but once you cross the finish line, you're done. The thing is, in this race of faith that we have before us, the finish line is death when we step across that into the presence of our Lord Jesus. And so, you see, we wake up every morning and we're still in the race. And that alone can make it very difficult for us. You see, as times it gets really hard, and other times it just kind of drags, and it can wear on us. The writer to the Hebrews has recognized that many of his readers are showing signs of folding up. The last verse that I read there, verse 13, he talks about, or 12 and 13, they need to be strengthened, because in some ways, many of them have been weakened by this race, and they've not been bringing the resources of Christ to bear upon the race, and they're wearing down. Some of them are tempted to think, you know, it'd be a lot easier if we just returned to Judaism, because at least the Jews would leave us alone and quit persecuting us. Some of them thought, well, you know, if we go back to Judaism, then we can still keep this idea of a more spiritual life, and we can go join the folks at the Qumran community out by the Dead Sea. Or maybe we just chunk it all and get out of the religion business altogether. And so the author takes another shot here at getting them to more fully fix their gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that what they need, and I love the fact that we've already had this image brought up today, but they need this river of grace that will never dry up, that will provide for them what they need to keep them refreshed and renewed in this race. They need a sustained source of strength. You know, every runner, when they are in an endurance race, they get to a point or points where they're just really thinking about quitting. It's hard. Even those who are trained in great shape, there still comes a point where they're like, you know, is this really worth it? And they look within themselves and they try to find, you know, reasons to keep going. What the writer here does is he says, instead of looking inside yourselves for some reason to keep going, I want you to look above. I want you to consider Christ. If you think upon him, that is where you're going to find real strength, sustained strength, because this isn't a 26-mile race. This is a lifelong race. And at times it gets particularly hard. The commentator Westcott explains that the author shows that the contemplation of Christ's victory through suffering brings sovereign support in affliction. I like that. Sovereign support. Just another way of talking about what we sometimes call sovereign grace. Grace is the support, the help from God that we need. Sovereign support. Now, we've talked about one of the reasons why they need this is because this race has been long. They've been Christians and for quite a while now, and they started out really well, but they've suffered a lot, and it's wearing on them. But you know, think about what's coming up next, beginning in verse 4. We've got a section there about what? Discipline. Now, is discipline ever fun? No, the writer says no, it's not. It doesn't seem joyful at the time. It's not until after discipline is done that you can look back with joy and say, okay, that was good. When you're going through it, it's hard. It's painful. And sometimes you're not really sure why you're doing what you're doing. Why God has you through such tough seasons. But God does lead us through some very tough seasons at times. And sometimes that winter season is long. And we can be right in the middle of it, and we don't know how much longer it's going to be. And the temptation can be, I just want to be done. I can't take this. That's the temptation. And so we're tempted to collapse prematurely, to collapse before we've made it to the end of the race. And that's the danger that we face. God's children need to be firmly grounded in knowing that Jesus can and will support them by His sovereign grace. That supporting grace comes as we think deeply upon Jesus. And what I want us to do is to think through now where we're at in the author's discussion here in chapter 12. We looked a little while back at verse 1, and there were three things that we saw the author calling us to do, to first know and use our resources there at the beginning of that. He says, you know, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that he had described for us back in chapter 11. And so we have that. We have that resource. But then he says, okay, now, if you're going to run, what you've got to do first is you've got to, kind of like taking a coat off, you need to lay aside those things that might slow you down because of the weightiness of them. They might be good things, but they slow you down in your race. But you also have to not only lay aside those things that might slow you down, but lay aside the sin that can bring you down, sin that can trip you. It's not just, well, you know, if you've got that sin, it's just going to slow you down. It's not that at all. It can actually trip us up. And so we need to lay that aside too. And so once we've done that, he says, now I want you to run with endurance. There at the end of verse 1. And so he's calling us with that kind of intensity to run with endurance, to run and not give up. Now, I think he's hopeful that his readers have their thinking caps on. And as they hear this read, then in their minds, they're thinking, okay, we've been running this race. And I know some of us have kind of sat down under a shade tree for a little while. How are we supposed to do this? And so verse 2, he says, this is how you run. You run keeping your eyes fixed only on Jesus. So he answers that in verse 2. Okay, that's good. But I mean, what fix my eyes on Jesus, what does that mean? You kind of have a vague idea, you know. But it's one of these picturesque concepts that, you know, somebody says, now, what does it mean, you know, give me some concrete terms, what does it mean to fix your eyes on Jesus? You know, it's kind of like faith, okay? What is faith? You know, we kind of, you know, struggle around, and we're not really sure how to describe it. And so, again, he hopes they have their thinking caps on, and they're thinking, okay, well, how do I do that? And so, verse 3, he explains that. Consider. And that takes us, what he's going to do in verse 3 is he's going to answer two questions. How do I fix my eyes on Jesus, and then why? Okay. So our first point is going to answer the question how. And our first point is this. Calculate Jesus' excellencies. Calculate his excellencies. Looking back, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. He's explaining, okay, this is how you do it. Consider him. We saw a similar concept back in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says there, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. You remember that? And he kind of, he's all throughout this been trying to get us to use our minds, to think in by faith. And here's another thinking term, and it's related to the word we saw back in 3:1, but it's a little bit different. He adds a preposition that's going to make it actually stronger. A stronger term than that. It's going to have this idea of comparing and reflecting on. And the word was used for making calculations. You see, we don't calculate things. We don't say, okay, 5 plus 3, just because we want to say that. We calculate 5 plus 3 because we're trying to get to an answer, right? We want to know what is 5 plus 3. We have a whole list of numbers, and we want to add them up. We're trying to balance our checkbook or our budget, or somebody's trying to put together a bid for something. You see, we calculate so that we can get to the answer. I know when you're in school, you think you're just calculating because that's what the teacher wants you to do, and that's what the book says, and you think, what a waste of time, but we need to learn how to do that. There's a reason for it. Back in Philippians 4:8, Paul, when he's talking to the Philippian church, he tells them, and he's using the you might say maybe softer word, the one like in 3:1. He says, I want you to think on these things, those things that are, do you remember? True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good reputation, excellent, and worthy of praise. He says, and then I want you to dwell on those things. You think that's a pretty strong word, dwell on these things. But the word he uses here is even stronger, because he not only wants them to list those things out, to count them off, if you will. He wants them to do more with that. He wants them to count, calculate, and conclude. That's more the idea that's going on here. He wants them to do something with this. He wants them... This word is used for like making estimates. If you're going to submit a bid for something, if you're really wanting to win the bid, you know, number one, I need to be competitive, so I better really put some good thought into my numbers. And so I'm going to list my numbers out. These are all the expenses. And I've got a column over here for all the hours it's going to take to do the job. And you add all that up and you calculate it. Why? Because you want to come up with a competitive number. But at the same time, you want to make sure that it's a number at which you're still going to make money. Because you definitely don't want to lose money on the bid, even though you might win it. And so we might calculate in order to come up with an estimate. That is to draw a conclusion. Okay, this is the number that I want to submit. I'll still make money at this, but I think it's competitive, and we submit that. So we calculate in order to draw a conclusion. And so it's a meditative thought for us as we learn how to do this. You see, it's deep thinking, but it's deep thinking in the presence of Christ, because as we're going to see, we're to consider him. Okay. Our deep thinking should include reasoning that's accompanied by careful deliberation. And here's how it works. First, count off Jesus' excellencies or his perfections. Two words that Jonathan Edwards likes to use. Those perfections of Christ's. They could be his attributes, but there are other things too, like the things that he's done for us. Think about all that went into his His death for us in our place, and all of these perfections of His, these excellencies of His, the ways in which He has worked out His love for us in history. So you count those off. Here in this passage, He's talking about Jesus' sovereign power, sovereign resources. We're going to get into His Father's love for us, that deep, deep love that puts all of this into action. Count those things off. And second, calculate those things. I know we're playing with word pictures here, but that's the idea. What you're going to do is say, okay, how are those things intended to help me? You know, it may bring you to praise as you think about, Jesus died in my place. As we contemplate the table, for example, and what He did for us. And that's a good thing, to worship Him, praise Him because of that. But we should also ask ourselves, as our brother mentioned, that it is a means of grace in the sense that as we remember what He did, it should have an effect on us spiritually. And so ask yourself, how ought this help me? How ought it to help me? What practical good can I get out of this for my soul as I contemplate these various things? Whether it's the table or whether it's other things you read about in the scriptures. And then third, conclude. That means, what am I going to do with it? Okay, if I've listed these off and then I take one and say, okay, how is this going to help me? And now I have an idea of how it's intended to help me. Then what am I going to do with it? Because it's not going to help me unless I use it, right? And so there you're concluding. And He's trying to get them to be more meditative, because you think about it, we've gone through such an amazing amount of wonderful truth, haven't we, so far in Hebrews? It's just, blows us away at every chapter. Okay, what are we going to do with that? We need to meditate on it and do this. We need to count, calculate, and conclude, so that it might refresh our souls, give us the stamina that we need to keep pressing on in the race. I said earlier that every runner, when they're in one of these endurance races, like a marathon, for example, there comes a point where it really gets tough. Your body goes through these kind of periods where it's like, okay, this is too much. Let's quit. I'm ready to shut down. But the runner, just looking at it from a purely human perspective, looks inside himself or herself and tries to draw upon, okay, yeah, I really want to win this one. Or I'm doing this because I'm trying to raise money for a cause, and that cause is worth my, sticking it out and keep going at it and keep running and finish this race. And so what they do is they look inside themselves. But what He's trying to do is to get us to not look inside ourselves, but to look somewhere where the help is sure, and it can really help us. It's a spiritual help. He wants us to look there to the right of the throne of God and to find there the Lord Jesus, and to count Him, to calculate Him, to conclude based on Him what about Him is going to help me in my race so that I'm able to endure. Now, I don't know if you noticed what He said that we're to consider. Or maybe I should say whom. Him. Consider Him. He doesn't just say, think about all the things He's done for you. That's part of it. But consider Him. Consider this divine and human person. You see, it's about Him. It's about our Lord and our Savior, the Son of God. And we're to be thinking on Him and focusing on Him. A lot of you are familiar with a rather famous and beautiful poem Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, and you might have noticed the title of the sermon I took from that. She asked in the opening lines, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." And it was really beautiful. God has already done that in the scriptures. He has loved us, and He has told us all the ways in which He has loved us. You read this in the Scriptures. Now, what the author is trying to do is get us to say, okay, take that idea, and I want you to flip it around. And remember, this is supposed to be meditative, something we contemplate, we think about, we consider. We're calculating on these, okay? So what we're to do is, this is a religious exercise of ours. So we do it before the Lord. We meditate before Him. You know, meditation isn't, you know, yoga where you sit there and you empty your mind and you think about nothing in front of nobody. And, you know, instead, it's we are to fill our minds with the truth of Scripture, biblical meditation, that is, and do it in front of the Lord. Do it in His presence, because He's the one who's going to guide our meditation. He's the one who's going to make it fruitful. He's going to feed us. And so what He wants us to do, what the writer's trying to get us to do, is to go before the Lord in our meditation and to count these things off and you know, pick one. OK, how is this intended to help me? And then now what am I going to do with that? And talk with the Lord through this. Okay, and the idea is this, is that as you're before the Lord, what you say to Him, if you will, is talking to Jesus, how do you love me? Let me count the ways. You get it? You're kind of playing, you know, with Browning's poem, but it's something that I'm hoping will stick in our heads since most of us know that poem. Okay. We ask Jesus, how do you love me? Let me count the ways. Let me do the work of going through the Scriptures and finding these ways in which He has loved us and meditate on those. You see, that's what the writer's trying to get his readers to do. And oh, how we need that. We're getting ready to get into a section where He's going to tell these folks, you know, they're already weary and all. And He's getting ready to talk about how the Father disciplines us. And He's preparing them. Now, let me give you another illustration. As a manager, one of my jobs is to train and prepare my people to do their job well. Okay, and that's, if they don't do it well, it's in large part my fault. Well, a number of years ago, I had trained this one particular person, and she caught on well and was doing a really good job. And she had several accounts that I had assigned to her, and she had done them well. But the people that she worked with out in the field that represented these accounts were pretty nice, easygoing folks. Well, there was an account that I had that I needed to take it off my plate, and so I assigned it to her. Well, the person was a bit spoiled. They felt like, okay, I got the manager who's managing my account, and so I like that. Now I don't like the idea that he's bumping me off to someone who's not a manager. So he challenged her every day. Well, what about this? What did you do? Did you check this? So how about, you know? And so he was just dogging her. And after a little while, I started to pick up from her that this wasn't going well. She was about to quit. I'm serious. I mean, she was this close to quitting. And so when I realized what was going on, and it kind of surprised me because she was really good at what she did, I said, okay, get a pencil and some paper and let's go to the conference room. And so what we did is we went in there and I said, okay, have you been trained to do this job? Yes, I've been trained. I said, write that down. Okay, was your training helpful? Yes, I had good training. Okay, how successful have you been in your job? Well, I've done a good job. Okay, write that down. I had her write, and we had a long list. I said, now, what I want you to do every day before you call this one particular account, I want you to read that list, and I want you to recognize all of these things that are true. You can see a biblical principle behind this, but it does work in, you know, any part of life. And so what happened is, as she would think on these things and think about how should this help me, it should make me confident because I know what I'm doing. I actually know it better than the person out there in the field. who has the account. And so then she started standing up to him, saying, well, this is why I did what I did. You know, and explained it to him, and he's like, oh, yeah. And then it didn't take long, and I got a call from him. He said, John, I just want you to know, don't you dare take me off of her account. He was sold on her. He said, don't bounce me to anyone else. I don't want anybody else. And so, as you know, as long as we had his account, she was the one that took care of it. You see, because she learned a valuable lesson. Now, the stakes for us are even higher. Because that's just, you know, the workplace, good and helpful, and you need stuff like that. But we're talking about eternity here. We're talking about our spiritual good. And that's just a picture of how we need to think on things that are true. Think about how they're intended to help us, and then do something with them. Let them help us. Put them into practice. And so the author gets us started thinking here. He doesn't, you know, rehash everything that he's already said in the book, you know, because then it'd be twice as long. He picks one thing. He says, consider him who has endured such hostility, or maybe better, such great hostility by sinners against himself. He endured. You see, he was tempted to fold up, but he didn't. He chose to and was able to hold up. Not fold up. Because what did he do? The writer's already told us that for the joy set before him, he was thinking on that joy. He had his mind set on that joy set before him. He was thinking his way through his race. And so he says, okay, he has done that. He was able to endure. And what did he endure? This great hostility by sinners against himself. It was intense. The hostility that was directed against him was concentrated evil. It was directed at Jesus. You see, there on the cross, all the forces of evil were working there through humanity against Christ, against our Lord Jesus. Crucifixion was designed to bring out the worst sadism of the torturers. You see, Rome figured something out. If we really want to punish people, and I mean punish them good, we just need to bring out the worst in people. And that's what they did. It gave the torturers, it gave their hostilities full rein. Roman law used these base, cruel characteristics of human depravity to exact revenge upon the victim, who they thought was a criminal. Many times, most of the time were. And Jesus, in our place, took the place of all of us, we who are criminals. Think about that. That's what Jesus endured. You know, when you go back and read the account, you know, it ought to break your heart. Like, how could they do that? I mean, you know, really, we ought to say, how could they do that even to someone who's guilty? I mean, it was cruel. But you see, Roman law gave them free rein. You could do anything you wanted. Because this person isn't worth anything. We've condemned them to die. And that's what they did to our Lord and our Savior. If anyone had the right to throw in the towel, it was Jesus. But he didn't. Why? Because of his love for us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured such hostility against himself by these sinners. That should give us hope to hold up. We answer the question, how? We're to consider, that is, to count, calculate, conclude. Consider him. So that's how we fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, let's answer the question, why? Why fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, point two, fix your eyes on Jesus to prevent premature collapse. Fix your eyes on Jesus to prevent premature collapse. He says, for consider him who endured such great hostility by sinners against himself, so that, purpose clause, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. See, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we consider, as we count, calculate, and conclude, the idea is that it would bring fresh energy to our struggle, to renew our resolve, to run this race with endurance, to keep going. That as we find ourselves, we're running the race and we're just wearing out. And there comes that point, and it happens at different times, that point, and we're just like, I don't know if I can make it. We need something to refresh us and renew us so that we are able to press on and keep running the race. He uses two terms here that are similar. First, grow weary. If you think about how our day goes, our work day, whatever it is, maybe you're doing school and homework and chores, and maybe you are taking care of a family and a home, you're working out in the workplace, whatever you're doing, all those things. You get breaks, and if nothing else, we at least get a break at night and we go to bed. Okay, and we rest. Well, think about if you didn't get to sleep. I don't know if any of you have ever tried that. You know, you've pressed on, you're in finals or whatever week, where the idiocy of the college students, the whole semester just toasts our brains so much that we think, let's stay up all night for a week and do our exams, Thinking that's a good thing, Well, your brain really gets fried. We need a rest. And so you think about, he's talking about the result of endless toil. When you just keep working and working and working and working and it doesn't stop and you just keep going and going and going and going. There comes a point where you just collapse. And that's what this term is describing. The other one, the second term, losing heart or becoming faint, just giving out. And Aristotle used this to describe runners of endurance races, like a marathon, for example. You've seen on TV, you watch, the Olympics, or you watch, one of the marathons, and you see, toward the end, they're barely making it, They cross the finish line, and what do? Hey, let's run another race. No, not at all, right? They collapse. A lot of them, they're just like, okay, I made it, my body's spent, and they just collapse. And he used it to describe that they, if you will, they wear out and just fall. They collapse. Their body has had enough. Now, for us believers, to do that would be premature. See, we're not supposed to do that. Why? We haven't crossed the finish line yet. That comes when we're with Jesus. And so you wake up in the morning and like, I'm still in the race, aren't I? And you draw upon the strength of our Lord. And you press on. And you're tempted through the day because it's gotten really hard today. And you're just like, I just want to collapse right here. Spiritually. And the Spirit says, no, it's not time for that. When you get to be with Jesus, you're going to have, this eternity of full rest like you've never known it. But not now. I mean, we have rest, but not, what I'm talking about. We don't stop running the race yet because we haven't crossed the finish line. What Aristotle was describing is after we cross the finish line, then we're done. But you see, collapsing now in this life is the opposite of endurance. Now, how should this encourage us? Jesus has suffered for us. That's what the verse is talking about. Suffering, enduring his hostility. He suffered for us. And verse 2 told us that he made it to the end of his goal. Or he made it to his goal. He made it to the end of his race. Why? Why do we know that? Because he sat down. And we should be encouraged because, having reached his goal, he has sovereign command of all power and all resources. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a position not only of honor, and it's not only he sat down because he's finished his work, but he's at the right hand of the throne of God because he has all power. He is in control. He is the sovereign Lord. And so he is able to help us. So how do we do this in real life? Let's kind of go back over it a little bit. Use the example that he's given us here. Okay, verse 2, the end of verse 2. When Jesus sat down in that position of sovereign power, that means he has all power. So we should never ever think, he can't help me. He can't. Let me say, oh no. He has all power. And then think about the joy that was set before him. You think about what we're getting ready to get into, talking about his love, and his father, you know, a father's love for us and all. He is predisposed to help us because he loves us. And think about this, too. He has a vested interest in us finishing our race and finishing it well, because it's really all about him. You see, we're being prepared as a bride for him, right? So he has a vested interest in us finishing. Think about this, too. If he's in sovereign control of everything, then he has inexhaustible resources. And so when he's looking, okay, John, you know, I need to do this in John's life. I want to help him grow in faith. And okay. He can pick the perfect, whatever it is, a trial, a blessing, a lot of trials, whatever it takes. He knows exactly what I need, and he has all of the resources at his disposal. He has all the power to make it work. He can bring all that to bear so that we're getting ready to talk about discipline, right? Then I can have the right perspective on that discipline. That he knows what he's doing. He knows what I need. And he has selected all the right things that I need right now to do whatever it is he's trying to do in my life through discipline. And so dwelling on those truths will encourage us to take our need for refreshment, our need to be able to endure, to take that to him. Let your mind go back to Hebrews 4:16. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Do you remember? That we may receive mercy and may find grace to do what? To help in time of need. And so I hope that we see how very practical these things are for us and can help us in this race, because it is hard. It's a tough race.